Well, we're looking at that passage which I read just a moment ago, Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 10 to 17. And I want to begin this evening then with a question. And my question refers back to a sermon I preached a few weeks ago. And it's this: if you had been one of the Roman soldiers, well, not Roman soldiers, if you'd been one of the Jewish soldiers that Herod had sent out to kill the infants of Bethlehem, what would you have done? How would you have responded to that command? And I hope then that your answer to that question is that you would have instantly refused that order and that you would have suffered the consequences of not complying with Herod's wicked command. But let's just now imagine another scenario. Let's imagine that all of the soldiers felt the same way as you did. More than that, let's imagine that you were now asked to participate in a resistance against Herod, to rise up and to assassinate Herod. Well, then what? That kind of question was asked of me when I preached that sermon on Romans 13, and we will find that the passage that I am looking at this evening does in many ways chime with what we saw in Romans 13. And I'll leave you pondering that question that I just asked. I suppose my own conclusion to it is that there is enough material in the scriptures to say that under extreme circumstances, political revolution can be performed, and indeed even should be performed. And even if we're not going to go that far, and I suggest that we ought to go that far, but even if you don't want to go that far, nevertheless, Christians certainly have a duty to speak out against evil at every level of society. We see that in Jesus. We see that in his cousin or his relative, John the Baptist. Both of them publicly condemn Herod. One of them finds his life is ended because of condemning Herod. So I'll say that for now. But what I want us to remember then this evening is that actually political revolution is a delicate and a complicated exercise. And for this reason, the Bible has a high regard for social order, and it has a very low view of rebellion, or at the very least, it has a low view of the rebellious spirit. And this is something that we find in our Bibles, both Old Testament and New Testament. But just think about the New Testament for now. Think about how in the Gospels we see Jesus paying his poll tax, paying his temple tax. In Acts we see Paul apologizing for disrespecting the high priest. In the epistles we are encouraged frequently to respect the social order, both inside of the church and outside of the church. We mentioned Romans 13, submitting to the authorities, but we could go through pretty much all of the epistles. We have the Corinthian church, who is told to respect the social custom of head coverings for the sake of, I don't know, reflecting the social order. We have all of the application in Ephesians, as we saw a moment ago, really summarized under this heading, submitting to one another. In marriage, Paul wants there to be some aspect of submission. In child-parent relationships, submission. In slaves and master relationships, he wants there to be submission. We see almost exactly the same thing in Colossians 3 and 4. We see respect for leaders is there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We have 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, which encourages things like making a living, not being a social leech. We have the last two chapters of 1 Timothy, which really have the same themes: not rebuking the elderly, honouring widows, slaves and masters, their relationships again. We have Titus chapter 3, which talks again about our submission as Christians to the rulers and authorities. Paul also says in Titus that elders should have submissive children. We have Philemon, which is all about the relationship of a slave and his master. We have Hebrews, which tells us to obey our leaders in the church, for they are keeping watch over your souls. The book of James spends a lot of time talking about social relationships between rich and poor. 1 Peter stresses our submission to political authority once again, and 2 Peter and Jude warn against false teachers who despise authority. So whatever we think about toppling tyrants, and I've already said I think there's a case to be made that in certain situations they ought to be toppled, nevertheless, the Bible does have a very high regard for social order and a very low view of the rebellious spirit. And I bring that up because that is the emphasis we have in Proverbs chapter 30. Agur is making to us exactly the same point. Now, our passage begins there in verse 10, and it begins with a very simple warning: do not slander a servant, or possibly the servant here is an official. Possibly you're not slandering someone who is lower down in the social order. Perhaps you're slandering an official. That the word servant could be used in that way. Do not slander a servant to his master. In other words, whether you're punching down or you are punching up, Agur is saying, be careful, whatever you do, not to upset the social order. Because whatever romantic ideas might have grown up in our minds, in verses 10 to 17, Agur is going to tell us why we should avoid social rebellion, why the social rebel is a troublesome character at heart. So what are Agur's reservations? Why isn't Agur an anti-authoritarian? Well, in this passage, Agur makes 2 complaints against the social rebel. And it's these complaints that I want us to consider this evening. And the first concerns the consequences of the social rebel, what social rebellion leads to. And the second concerns the character of the social rebel, what he is like. So let's begin then looking at the consequences of the social rebel. I'll come back to verse 10 in a bit, but for now I just want us to begin with verses 11 to 14. And you'll notice then that those verses, 11 to 14, they begin with the same phrase. They all begin with the phrase, there are those who. Well, in the Hebrew, the literal translation is something more like, there is a generation who, or there are children who. And I think that is important here, because I think what we have then outlined for us in these verses is a picture of the generation that spurns authority. Yes, telling tales, slandering servants or officials might at first seem harmless enough, but if this attitude of social disrespect gets into the generation, then it has serious consequences. And there is a generation, Agur tells us here, whose social rebellious spirit will lead to social chaos. Let's notice where Agur begins. He begins, really, with a rejection of the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment says this, honour your father and your mother. But in verse 11, Agur tells us that there is a generation who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. You know, in the Old Testament, in Old Testament law, cursing your parents resulted in the death penalty. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Exodus 21, verse 17. Now, that might surprise us. And probably it surprises us because we don't understand just how serious cursing was in those days. I mean, to curse your parents is really to call down doom upon your parents. It's to call down doom upon the very people who have raised you and loved you in the hope that really that the heavens will comply with your pronouncement. It's to totally disown any responsibility to your parents and even perhaps to wish death upon them. But probably it also surprises us that cursing your parents would have such a severe penalty. It also surprises us because we just don't have a very high view in our society of parental authority. And ancient culture was very different in this regard. Not just Hebrew culture, but ancient culture more generally. Actually, the great lawmaker, the great ancient lawmaker, Solon of Athens, he didn't even have a law against violence to parents. And that's not because he was fine with violence to parents. That's just because he assumed that nobody in enlightened, educated Athens would do it. It just wasn't necessary to have a law against that kind of atrocious behaviour, he said. But our culture is very different. We celebrate rebellion. We don't think of our parents as having honour, really, do we? We don't really think of our parents as having authority. For us, hating a father or a mother is not really any worse than hating anybody else. And at times it almost seems more expected that you would hate your own parents than you would hate anybody else. And you see, for one thing then, I think us modern people fail to see just how dangerous a force we unleash upon our society, upon our world, when we start entertaining that rebellious spirit, when we start rejecting our parents and throwing off their shackles and scorning their authority. We fail to see just how bad that is. Agur does see just how bad that is. And that's why he now warns us of the consequences. So look at verses 11 to 14 then. It's interesting because according to Agur, there in verse 11, this generation, it begins by cursing their parents. But where does it end? Well, we'll come back to verses 12 and 13 in a second. But look at the end of this little passage in verse 14. Here are the consequences, he says, of the generation of social rebels. He says, there is a generation whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. See, one child cursing their father might seem harmless enough, but when that rebellious spirit spreads throughout the whole generation, when we have a generation of social rebels, verse 14 tells us that we have a real problem with potentially catastrophic consequences. I said at the beginning that revolution, political revolution, while sometimes necessary, is always a delicate exercise. Well, here's why. The French Revolution begins with a growing hostility towards the nobility, with a sort of anti-establishment culture developing in the journals and in the coffee shops. Fast forward to the Russian Revolution, we find again another revolution which begins with people growing more and more disillusioned by economic inequality and the corruption of their government. Fast forward again to the Cultural Revolution, and we have Chairman Mao calling on young people to seize power and purge China from what he describes as the four olds: old ideas, old culture, old customs, old habits. He says to rebel is justified. Now, in many of those cases, we might sympathise with the rebels. Many of their concerns might have been valid. They might have been living under appalling conditions in France and in Russia. But here's the important thing. All of those revolutions had horrifying consequences. In France, the revolution gives way to the Reign of Terror, tens of thousands of executions, the invention of the guillotine, the tyranny of Napoleon. In Russia, it's Stalin, of course, and the gulags, and literally millions are dead. In China, again, millions are dead under Chairman Mao. We have massacres. We even have reports of cannibalism taking place under certain circumstances. Now, my intention then this evening is not to tell you how we ought to then resist oppression and how we ought to enact a political revolution in a correct way. And my conviction is that it can be done. but my intention really is to show you that even when resistance is most justified, the answer is never to just unleash a spirit of rebellion. Because in extreme situations, what begins with genuine concerns and a resistance to oppression and a desire for freedom can so easily grow into bitterness and jealousy and hatred, and eventually the result is more tyranny, more bloodshed, more poverty, more oppression. The problems are never really dealt with. In short, the social rebel doesn't accomplish anything. He doesn't make things better, he makes things worse. That so often happens, not all of the time, but in many cases that's what happens. And I think that is what Agur is warning against here in Proverbs 30. There's a generation which curses their father and mother, verse 11, and overhauls the customs, I think we're saying, of previous generations and spurns authority. That generation can so quickly become the generation who themselves go on to devour the poor and the needy, verse 14. The generation that spurns others' authority goes on to abuse their own authority. The embittered rebels become the embittered tyrants. And the result then is carnage for the poor and the needy. And you know, it doesn't even stop with the poor and the needy. The social rebels themselves suffer for their rebellion. And Agur draws this out for us as well in the passage. He says there are personal consequences for rebels. Notice how in verse 10 he says, "Do not slander a servant to his master." But then it comes with a warning, doesn't it? "Lest he curse you and you be held guilty." So the point is that you may personally suffer the consequences of your rebellion. You may be held personally guilty. We're not here at the stage of sort of vast social rebellion taking place, but even in the case of one slandering a servant to his master or an official to his master, upsetting the social order in that kind of way, they may in the end suffer for their lies, suffer for their slander, answering to the courts for trying to upset the social order. And then verse 17, which again is sort of, I guess we could say our whole passage this evening is framed by two kind of standalone proverbs. We have verse 10, this standalone proverb of slandering a servant to his master. It ends with verse 17, this other standalone proverb. And this time it's the eye which mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother. And we're told that the eye will be picked out and eaten by ravens and vultures. So there are consequences. There are personal consequences. This is the path of the social rebel. It might be a small rebellion. It might be a larger rebellion. But even for the rebel himself, it often ends in his own destruction. Whether it be Trotsky in Russia, ending up with an ice axe in the back of his head, or Robespierre in France, ending up at the guillotine himself, or more likely and in more ordinary circumstances, whether it be that you find your final days are spent by yourself, distrusted, unloved, uncared for, lonely, abandoned by your own children. You didn't think very much of your own parents, you rebelled against them, why should your children respect or think much of you? There are personal consequences for this rebellious spirit. And so I suppose then I put this question to you, and it's a question that I asked a few weeks ago. Are you keeping the fifth commandment? I don't just mean, do you have a healthy honour towards your parents? But I also mean, do you have a healthy honour towards the social order in which you've been placed more broadly? Your criticisms of it may be valid. Your sense of unrest may be understandable. Your employer might be a bully. Your parents might be overbearing, unreasonable. And some degree of complaint and pushback might very well be justified. But Agur says you must resist the urge to curse and resist the urge to slander and resist the urge to snap back and resist the urge just to give in to a spirit of rebellion and dismiss your parents and dismiss your employer and dismiss any other source of authority and dishonour them. It seems tempting at the time, but Agur's saying you open up a Pandora's box of chaos. I suppose let me put it more positively. You know, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, the fifth commandment comes with a promise. Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Or as Paul expresses it, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. That's the promise which is attached to the fifth commandment. I don't think it's a supernatural blessing, a reward for keeping God's law. I think it's also a natural blessing. You see, when you honour mum and dad, you set a pattern, don't you? You make it more likely that your children will honour you. And I think we could say then that we could say the same for all positions of authority. The way you treat those who are in charge should be the way that you want to be treated when you're in charge. You know, ask yourself this question. How do you want to be treated when your body is failing and your mind is slowing down and the carers are visiting? Do you want to be treated with honour? Do you want to be treated with respect? Or do you want to be treated with dishonour and disrespect? Well, that's how we should treat our own parents. And indeed, that's how the younger people in this church should treat the older people in this church. With honour, with respect, with a sense of their elderly authority. And even if the world around us fails to do that, and in many ways I'm saying I think there is a spirit of rebellion out there, a spirit of independence which is celebrated in our culture, well, that's to their own destruction. But as for us in this church, let's not be like the world around us. Let's not be social rebels. Let's be those who, in the words of Paul, submit to one another. We honour each other. So that's what Agur has to say about the consequences of the social rebel. But then secondly, and finally this evening, let's see what he has to say about the character of the social rebel. The consequences of the social rebel, the character of the social rebel. So I want to think a bit more carefully about what we've been saying already. Why is it exactly that the freedom-fighting rebel so often ends up no better than the thing he's rebelling against? Why is it that very often the rebel makes things worse, not better? Well, I think the answer to that question lies partly in the character of the social rebel. And really, I think I'm just talking here about the character of sinful human beings generally, but it's a character that we do see expressed with particular clarity here in the rebel. And I think Agur then presents us with two aspects of this character. And the first is this: self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. So let's go back to verses 11 to 14. And again, you'll notice that each of those verses begins with that phrase, there are those who, or in Hebrew, there is a generation who. And we focused already on the sort of outer portions of it, so verses 11 and 14. But let's now draw our attention to the middle of this passage, verses 12 and 13. Pardon me. Because it's here in this middle portion that Agur now draws our attention, I think, to the inner character of these rebels. So he says there are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth, or really their excrement, it's a strong word. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. So notice then in these verses, for Agur, the eye seems to be a window into the soul, doesn't it? And what do these eyes convey? Well, these rebels, they have proud eyes, they have lofty eyes, and yet they have eyes which are blind to their own filth. By the way, the eye comes back later on, doesn't it, in verse 17? The mocking, scorning eye, the eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother. And ultimately, verse 17 tells us it's the eye which will be pecked out by these ravens and vultures. But the point is then that Agur can see in those proud, mocking eyes a spirit of self-certainty, a spirit of self-satisfaction, a spirit of self-righteousness, a Pharisee spirit, you might describe it. These rebels who claim to hate authority and corruption in the government and tyranny and the overbearing parents and proud religious leaders, they too have the same spirit in them, the same character, a self-righteous character. This rebel, you see, he's convinced that he fights nobly, that his cause is just, that he's a freedom fighter. But so long as he does that without humility, and he's blind to his own sin, he's very likely to become the very thing he hates. And if he succeeds in his rebellion and receives power and glory for it and remains unable to see his own flaws and continues to tell himself that his cause is just and that everything he does is for the greater good and that he is the real hero, well, we're in very dangerous hands at that point, indeed. And so this is Agur's point there. Human beings have an uncanny ability to justify themselves. There are LGBT activists out there who sincerely believe that by putting drag queens into nurseries and encouraging children to castrate themselves and change sex, that they are fighting the good fight and that they are bringing liberation. They really believe that. Human beings are capable of really believing that they are fighting for a just cause. And yet, as we see there, they are clean in their own eyes, but they are not washed of their filth. There are others out there who really believe that by burning down hotels and looting bakeries, they are somehow solving the immigration crisis. We need to sit up and listen at this point, because really I think Agur is giving us a window into the heart of every human being. Every human being has this desire, do they not, to justify themselves, to excuse themselves, to really believe that they are really righteous. Let me just remind you then that part of what it means to be a Christian is to recognise that you're not righteous. It's to give up on the constant self-justification. It's to confront your own filth, your own dung, as Agur strongly puts it, to see yourself as smeared in it from head to toe. Grim though it sounds, that is what you are. And then not to justify it, not to continue to try to hide it and continue to tell yourself that your cause is just, but rather to turn to the one who can clean you, the only one who can clean you, and make you truly righteous in his sight. So that is the character then of this rebel. He's self-righteous. But then secondly, and finally, second aspect of his character, dissatisfaction. Dissatisfaction. So we're finally ready to approach verses 15 and 16. I think these verses are probably the hardest to understand and to fit together, but I think we can have a good stab at it this evening. Verse 15, the leech has two daughters, give and give, they cry. I think it's a picture here Agur has of the endless consumption or desire to consume that we so often see in the social rebel. Agur has seen it before. He's seen the leech, he's seen the donkey go down and drink in the water, and when he comes up again, there on his face is a leech. And possibly, we can't be certain, but possibly these two daughters are referring to the leech having two mouths, so to speak, on either end of its body. Scientifically, I suppose the one end is there to grapple with, and not really a mouth at all, but the other end is there to suck blood. So obviously these aren't really two mouths, but the impression you get when you see it is this leech fastened and sucking on its prey from both ends of its body. Two hungry mouths, both of them crying out, "Give, give." It's a picture then of endless consumption. But it's also a picture of constant dissatisfaction. Because what Agur goes on to show us now with these further metaphors is that there are people out there who, as much as they might try to consume, they are consuming endlessly because they're constantly dissatisfied. And just look at these metaphors he uses then. So he says there are these four things which are never say enough. And we have there in this list, we have She'ol, that's the grave. The grave never stops taking lives. It never seems to get full of new dead people. Endless consumption, but constant dissatisfaction. It always needs more. We have the barren womb, which probably the idea here is that it's never stopping taking in male seed. It's ever being inseminated, but it never gets full. It never brings life forth. It never has enough to bring forth a baby. So it's endless consumption, but constantly dissatisfied. We have the picture of the land, which is never satisfied with water. It never stops absorbing water. It rains year after year after year, century after century, millennia after millennia. And yet, after all that time, the desert is still there. It hasn't become a flood. And I guess in this sort of impressionistic way of thinking, it's just constantly absorbing the water. And then we have this fire which you can keep on feeding it fuel forever, and never does the fire say, "That's enough wood, that's enough coal." No, it can always consume more, it can keep on going. It is endlessly consuming, constantly dissatisfied. And again, Agur's not speaking scientifically. We can kind of scientifically pick apart some of this metaphor, but I think he's speaking impressionistically. The basic idea there being then endless consumption, constant dissatisfaction. And so you see that I think this is what he's getting at. This is why a spontaneous, self-righteous rebellion which gropes towards utopia, which wants to throw off the traditions of the old and get to some kind of utopian land of the new, why it never really works. It never generates, it never guarantees happiness. Not for anyone, really. Because it will never be enough to satisfy the groanings of the human heart. There's a kind of person here who sucks everything out of his parents. "Give, give," he says to them. But he's never satisfied. And so he curses his parents, and he takes his inheritance and squanders it. Maybe he sucks everything out of his employer. "Give, give," he says to him, but he's still not satisfied. He slanders or he curses his employer. Perhaps this man will at one point climb the ranks. Perhaps he himself becomes rich, but he never stops sucking, you see. His satisfaction is never attained. He sucks everything out of his employees. He sucks everything out of his own slaves. He sucks everything out of his own children. Give, give, give. And were this man then to take charge of the whole land, Agur has already told us there in verse 14 that he would still keep sucking. Indeed, if he got the opportunity, he would even devour the poor from the earth. He never gets what he wants. And perhaps then he began with real grievances against his parents and against the government and whoever it might be. But as he progresses, he finds he always wants more. He's never satisfied. He never gets the utopia he dreamt of. And the reason is simple then. Because at the root of his character, we have this universal human flaw, dissatisfaction. And until we all appreciate that flaw, that weakness is at the heart of all of us, then we are all at risk of being leeches, of being those who will endlessly consume but never are satisfied. And so I think that I can only really end this sermon by reminding us all of what we are to do with this sense of dissatisfaction that we all feel. There are nights, aren't there, where you come home from work and you sit on your sofa, or you come to the end of a long day and you lie down in your bed and you just sigh, don't you? You sigh because the world is so frustrating and so draining and so tiring a place to be. It's a place where you can forever dream about how things would be better but aren't better. And you're dissatisfied. You're dissatisfied with the world of politics, the world of popular culture, bureaucracy, the people in the workplace, squabbles going on in the church, dissatisfied even with yourself, dissatisfied with the fact that you feel like you've accomplished so little in your short life. You should have used your gifts so much better and you haven't. You're dissatisfied. And so what do you do with that sigh? What do you do with that sense of dissatisfaction? Because you're always going to feel it to some extent. Don't think that even the richest and most famous people have scratched that itch. They haven't. They tell us that they haven't. Many of them feel more itchy, to put it like that. More empty, more hungry. So what do you do? Well, very simply then, you rest your sighing heart in Jesus and you leave it with him. Yes, you work towards a better life and a better church and a better society and a better country. Yes, you love your neighbours. Yes, you are salt and light in a decaying world. But you don't allow this to be the be-all and end-all. You leave it with Christ. And for all of us then in this room who do trust in that man and sigh in his direction, so to speak, we know, don't we, that a day is coming when our dissatisfaction, which will never go away on this earth, will be finally answered. And we will on that day be satisfied. There is a day coming when the pursuit of joy will finally give way to the possession of joy. There is a day coming when the itch will be scratched and the food that we consume will hit the spot, and we will find that in Christ, and we will find that in the new creation he is preparing for us and the glory that he is preparing for us. And so I'm reminding you all then this evening, put your hopes there. When this life seems difficult and dissatisfying, remember you have more than this world can offer. You have a saviour who will answer to your every groaning, who will fulfill your every need. Every possible longing that you have on this planet is satisfied and fulfilled in him. And on that day it will be. Look forward to that. Expect it. Groan for it. Desire it. Pray for it. And pray that Christ then would on that day satisfy your every need and help you going until that day comes. Amen. I want us to close singing together hymn 672. 672. And we're singing together then part of Psalm 63. And we are singing in tune with some of those themes that we just ended talking about. The psalmist here probably is writing from a condition of exile. He's in a thirsty land and he's groaning for the only one who can answer his thirst, for God himself. So let's sing together hymn 672 to God's praise. Pilgrim in a land unknown.
thirsty land whose springs are dry. Yet through this rough and thorny maze, I follow hard on thee, my God. Thine hand unseen upholds my ways. I safely tread where thou hast trod. Thee in the watches of the night, when I remember on my bed, thy presence makes the darkness light. Thy guardian wings are round my head. Better than life itself thy love, clearer than all beside to me. For whom have I in heaven above, or what on earth compared with thee? Praise with my heart, my mind, my voice, for all thy mercy I will give. My soul shall still in God rejoice, my tongue shall bless thee while I live.
Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you truly are the waters of life. It is you who satisfies, it is you who answers our deepest desires. And in that light then we pray, come Lord Jesus Christ, may you return to this world, may you usher in glory, may you bring your children to yourself. Lord God, we thank you for these wonderful truths, and we pray then that you'd send us away meditating on them. In Jesus' name, amen.